All right. This morning, if you would, to return to our main text of Scripture from Revelations 2, 12 through 17, and also Numbers 31, 16. Numbers 31, 16. You'll notice a CF. That means conferred to. Numbers 25, 1 through 9. I'm going to read that for you later. So if you have a copy of Scripture, kind of rabbit ear that, or do whatever you got to do. Put something in there, a pen. We're going to go back to that and read that scripture because that connects with Numbers 31:16. But our main text is Revelation 2, 12 through 17. If you have your copy of God's Word, let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your infallible and your inerrant Word. We know that it's your Word that created us, your church. And Father, it's your Word that has absolute authority in our lives. We pray that as we are continue to be formed and informed by your Word, that you'd continue to transform us by the renewing of our minds, Lord. We pray as we grasp the truth of your Word and gospel, that your gospel and your Word will grasp us and change us. In Christ we pray. Amen. In Numbers 31:16, it talks about Balaam. We're going to talk a little bit about him today. In verse 16, it says, "Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, cause the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor." And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. In Revelation 2, beginning in verse 12. And the angel of the church in Pergamum writes, "The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord." I came across a quote from John Calvin on the social media. I'm very interested in finding out where it's from. Usually they don't really give the reference, and I'm pretty sure it's probably the Institutes. So I'm going to be looking over that as I prepare to teach the Institutes of Calvin. But the quote says this. I have it on my meme on Facebook. It says that the excellence of the church does not consist in the multitudes of God's people, but the purity of God's people. I like that. In other words, our excellency is not based on how many people show up to worship. Because if you think about it, there are churches that are really cults that are packed every day. There's a church, a stake, a Mormon church in Rockbridge County. It was almost like a mega church. It was probably the biggest religious gathering in Rockbridge County. But guess what? It's not a church. So numbers are not indicative of the excellency of God's church. It's the purity that's indicative of that. And if that's true, and I believe it is, then I want to paraphrase John Calvin a little bit. I want to say that not only is the excellency of the church based on its purity, but let's bring this down a few notches. Let's bring it way down. Let's say this, that the survival of the church doesn't depend on our numbers, but the survival of the church depends on our purity. That makes more sense, doesn't it? You know, in the Reformed tradition, when we speak of the marks of a true church, the marks of a true church biblically revolves around the idea of purity. In other words, you can distinguish a true church from a false church from its purity or impurity. Now, that doesn't mean that God's church is pure in the sense where we're perfect, okay? Because we're not. But what it means is that from one degree to another, we are pure. We're always mixed with some impurity. But overall, the general character of a church is its purity. And you can distinguish one church from another based on that. So because of that, biblically speaking, there's really three marks from a true church versus a false church. And those marks are the Word of God, purely preached from the pulpit in doctrine. In other words, if you had hired or nominated a pastor that would preach lies to you, you would cease to be a church. This is why I advise anyone who sits under the preaching ministry of someone who's a false teacher, who, for instance, rejects Jesus being the only way or rejects the blood atonement of Christ, to leave that church, because that's not a church. So I understand as a pastor that what I do is extremely important. I am not important, but what God's called me to do is. That's a mark of the church. And also related to that is the Word of God purely heard. So in other words, your job is to hear God's Word and to obey God's Word. Not to obey me, but to obey the Word of God. And if you do that, scripturally speaking, it's a true church. There's a second mark of the true church, and that second mark is the sacraments are administered correctly. In other words, a true church has communion. A true church has baptism. A false church doesn't have communion. A false church perverts what communion and baptism is all about. That's the second mark. But then there's a third mark, which is the point of my sermon this morning. And now I'm going to start stepping on some toes. The third mark of a true church is church discipline. Church discipline. Church discipline, what is it? Well, church discipline is what keeps the other two marks pure. Church discipline is what keeps a church from falling away and being impure and not being a church. This is the importance of church discipline. Just like in your own lives, if you have children, what happens to children who are not disciplined? What happens to children that are allowed to eat anything they want? Go and do anything they want. Go to bed when they want, to study whether they want to. What do we call children that grow up allowed to do anything they want without discipline? What do we call them? All kind of things, right? And they end up in prison, don't they? The importance, just as it's important to discipline our children, beloved, it is also important to have discipline in the church. What happens when a church doesn't exercise church discipline? Well, I read a story about a pastor who got involved immorally with a woman in his congregation. And the pastor and this woman each divorced their respective spouses, and then they married each other in the church that the pastor was the pastor. What do you think about that? What scandal. Now, that's not bad enough. You know what else happened? The congregation turned out in mass for the wedding, giving their open support. There you go. I have a question. Is that church a true church? What do you think? I do know what happened in this church. Somewhere early on, the people of God, including the leadership, weren't disciplined. Somewhere early on, someone thought it was okay to live any way you wanted and act any way you wanted in the church. And eventually this snowballed, and had gotten so bad to where the congregation celebrated adultery from a man of God that, I'm sorry to say, God does have certain standards for pastors, and adultery is one of them. How can a church fall this way? Well, this morning, we're going to talk about the importance of church discipline. And this is not a topic I would just automatically bring up. This is a topic I'm bringing up because this is what is brought up here in our text this morning. In our text this morning, we're dealing with the church of Pergamum. And if you recall in your notes that there's three types of churches. There's the church that are uncompromised, and that was the church of Smyrna. There's the churches that were compromised, and that was the church of Ephesus. But then there was the churches right in the middle. They were the churches that were falling away slowly but surely. They were on the road of being totally compromised. And the church of Pergamum is such a church. And the problem with this church is the problem with the church that showed up at the pastor's wedding, that there was no church discipline. So this morning we'd be dealing with the church of Pergamum. So if you're looking at your notes, this is a three-point sermon. First, we're going to look at what Pergamum was doing right. Then, secondly, we're going to look at what Pergamum was doing wrong. Then the last one is what Pergamum should do. And by correlation, we're going to look at ourselves. What are we doing right? What are we doing wrong? And what should we do if we find ourselves in this situation? So if you would turn to your text in verse 13. What was Pergamum doing right? Isn't it always good that when God admonishes us, He begins with what we're doing good? Wouldn't it be horrible if God came to us and started just haranguing us about all the bad we do and didn't first say, hey, this is what you're doing good? Well, this is what He does for Pergamum. He says this in verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Interesting. Where Satan dwells. The church of Pergamum is much like the church of Smyrna. Just as Smyrna lived in a hostile environment, the church of Pergamum lived in a very hostile environment. In fact, we're told that Pergamum was probably more hostile to the Christians because Jesus refers to the city of Pergamum where Satan's throne is. Where Satan's throne is. Apparently, things became so terrible in Pergamum that persecution was breaking out in ways that was unimaginable. But let's look back at here and see, what does it mean to speak of the throne of Satan? This is a reference to governments that are no longer under God, but governments that are under Satan. You see the difference? There are governments that are under God, and then there are governments that are under Satan. Well, let's back up a little bit. In Romans 13, if you're taking notes, Romans 13, 1 through 4, talks about the type of government which is under God, a type of government which is God-ordained. And Romans 13 is a sort of locus classicus of the Christian's understanding of government. And in Romans 13, 1 through 4, let me share with you what Paul has to say about a government which is under God. Paul says this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by whom? By God. Therefore, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. He says, for rulers are not a terror to good, but to bad conduct. In other words, if you do good, the police officer will leave you alone. If you do bad, the police officer will show up at your house. You see the difference there? Would you have no fear, Paul says, of the one who is in authority? Then just do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he, that is the state, the government, is God's servant for your good. You see that? So, government is for the good. I remember some years ago, I used to have a problem speeding. I've done much better over the years. Isn't that right, honey? I remember one day I went to the hospital and the day was late, and it was like 9 o'clock at night, and I was driving from visiting somebody, and I was going through the town of Buena Vista. And I shouldn't say this. Any police officers here? Tom was here earlier. He let me off. And I was driving way over the speed limit. And lo and behold, I saw a police officer come around me, put his lights on. And he came back around, I knew I got it. And I turned over. And I forgot how fast I was going, but he reminded me I was going at least 30 over. Yeah. Police officer turns over, I'm thinking, that's it, I'm done. Comes around, and I look, and lo and behold, it was one of my members at church. Jerry comes up, starts laughing. He says, Pastor, what are you doing? And I told him about my day and what was going on. He says, yeah. He says, you were going so fast, I had to put my lights on in the opposite direction. I didn't think I'd catch you. And I said, well, Jerry, do me a favor. I said, don't tell your father-in-law. He's one of the members of the church. Well, this was on a Saturday, Sunday morning. Father-in-law comes up to me and says, hey, Pastor, how you doing, Speedy Gonzalez? Boy, I learned my lesson. I have to admit, I do not speed like I used to. Why is it when a police officer, when he pulls us over, we're to say, yes, sir, or yes, ma'am? Why? Yeah, they don't want to shoot you, right? There's a certain respect that you have for the officer. Why? Because the officer is a representative of the government. And what did Paul say here? The purpose of government is to do what? To restrain evil. If you go back further, Paul says in verse 4, but if you do wrong, like speed, Carl, if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, there's a lot I can say about this text, but I won't. But I will say this, that the purpose of government is to restrain evil, and God uses authorities for that reason. But notice that the purpose of authorities is to restrain evil and to do what with good? To promote the good. My question is this. What happens when a state turns evil? What happens when a government does the opposite? Instead of restraining evil, they promote evil. And instead of promoting the good, they restrain the good. What happens when a state does this? Well, in the Bible, in Revelations 13:2, the scripture says this about a state that turns evil. A state that turns evil is called the beast. You ever heard of the mark of the beast? Listen to what the Bible says in Revelation. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet was like a bear, its mouth was like a lion's mouth, and to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. This is Revelation 13:2. Basically, the Bible tells us that when a state turns rogue, that state now receives its power not from God, but from Satan. That the power of a beast, in this case, it's the Roman Empire, receives their power from Satan himself. So how do we know when a state becomes evil, becomes rogue? Well, when they attack their citizens. And one of the worst examples of a rogue state is when the state, the government, turns on the people of God. That is Christians. Beloved, this is what had happened in the church of Pergamum. In the church of Pergamum, Rome was attacking Christians. And it was so bad, Jesus referred to the city of Pergamum as the throne of Satan. And it was in light of this that Pergamum was faithful to God. Pergamum was just like Smyrna. They were not giving in. They were not capitulating. They were not doing, was not doing what the state was calling them to do. And because of that, they were persecuted for their faith. In fact, the Bible tells us that there was one man, his name was Antipas, that was murdered for his profession of faith. That would be like me calling out one of you who died for your faith. And say, yes, I remember him. The authorities beheaded him for his faith. This is Antipas. So this is what Pergamum was doing well. Pergamum was faithful when it came to outward persecution. However, they were doing something also very poorly. And this is, my friends, is verses 14 and 15. What was Pergamum doing wrong? This is important. Because what they were doing here was liable to destroy them as a church. Listen to what it says. Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there." Notice, he doesn't say the whole church. You have a minority in your church. You have some there holding the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some, not all the church, but some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Unquote. What's going on? Well, when it came to external conflict on the outside, Pergamum was an uncompromising church just like Smyrna. However, when it came to the inside, Pergamum was committing the sin of compromise. What was their sin of compromise? It was the sin of tolerance. That's right. In our culture, we think that tolerance is a virtue. Tolerance is not a virtue. Just like choosing is not a virtue. It depends on what you choose decides whether it's a virtue. If you choose life, well, that's good. If you choose death, then choice is evil. If you're tolerant with the good, tolerance is a virtue. If you're tolerant with the evil, tolerance becomes a sin. And this was the sin of Pergamum. They, much like a modern America, were tolerant. Who were they tolerant with? It tells us in verse 14. They were tolerant with a group of people who possessed the spirit of Balaam, or the teaching of Balaam. Also in verse 15, they were tolerant with another party, a group of people who were teaching the teachings of the Nicolaitans. What's going on here? Well, ultimately, their error was the spirit of Balaam. And what is the spirit of Balaam? Well, the spirit of Balaam is this. You'd have to go to Numbers 22 through 24. If you would, jot that down. You might be good to read that during the week. Numbers 22 through 24. I'm obviously not going to read all that for you, but I'm going to share with you a little bit about the story of Balaam. Do you all remember Balaam? He rode a little thing called a donkey. You remember that story? This is the story here. Well, if you recall this story of Balaam, if you recall, there was a king by the name of Moab, and this king's name was Balak. And Balak summoned this prophet by the name of Balaam, and he wanted Balaam to curse the tribes of Israel. See, the Moabites were worried that when the Israelites came into the promised land, that they would wipe out the Moabites, and they were right. Because God had called the children of Israel, when they go into the promised land, to wipe out the Moabites. So the Bible tells us that Balak, looking over the Jordan. Notice the multitudes, the millions of Israelites that were ready for war. And he was nervous. Okay? He was sure wetting his pants. So, because of this, he goes to Balaam, a prophet. He says, Balaam, I want you to pronounce curses upon the people of Israel. So he hires Balaam. And Balaam decides to do this. But as the story goes, Balaam is on his donkey, his mule. Or a donkey, actually. And as he's traveling, there's an angel of the Lord that's ready to kill him, to smite him. And Balaam can't see this angel, but his donkey does. And the Bible says that God allowed the donkey to express itself in human language. So the donkey talks. I always think that's an interesting correspondence there, a dialogue. And Balaam realizes that God was about to kill him. So God told Balaam, said, now Balaam, when you go to the people of Balak, the king, I want you, instead of pronouncing curses, I want you to pronounce blessings on my people. So Balaam does this. Balaam gets hired, and he gives an oracle. Not only one oracle, he gives two, and he gives three, and he gives four. Four times the Bible says that Balaam blessed and did not curse the people of Israel. Of course, Balak was upset. He says, I'm paying you all this money to devise a plan of cursing the people of God, and you are blessing them. And Balaam says, come on, Balak. I can only do what God's called me to do. Listen, if I didn't do this, there's an angel out there with a sword that would cut my head off. But then Balaam thought. He said, whoa. King, I've got a great plan. I tell you what. I know how to curse the people of Israel. Instead of doing it on the outside, I'll incite them to sin. You know, King, you know those Israelite boys, they like those Moabite girls. They like them a lot. And if I can get those Moabite pagan girls into the people of Israel, the Israelite boys will like these Moabite girls. And then when you get the two together, boy, we're going to have some fun. They'll start worshiping their pagan gods and start being involved in sexual immorality. Because back then, pagan worship and sexual immorality went together. And Balaam said, if that can happen, God will curse them. What do you think? Is that a good plan? Excellent plan. You know that text I told you to turn to in Numbers 25, 1 through 9? Here it is. This is what happened. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to get this, to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people of Israel ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal Peor. Baal or Baal is the god of Peor. It's one of the pagan Canaanite gods. So they yoked themselves to this false god. Oh yeah, what was that first commandment? Have no other what? Gods before me? That's one that's wrong. And guess what? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel. Does that sound familiar? What happened to that pastor? And what did they do in front of the whole entire congregation? And while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, saw it, he rose up and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into his chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through the belly. Now watch. Then it says, thus the plague on the people of Israel stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. Unquote. Whew. Let that sink in. What does this have to do with Pergamum? The majority of Christians in the church of Pergamum, especially the leadership, was allowing sexual sins and idolatry to take place with a certain small section of members. Jesus doesn't say the whole church was doing this. He says that some of you are doing it. That is, a few bad apples were allowed to happily coexist in the church. And just as God sent a plague that nearly wiped out the children of Israel, 24,000, the Bible says. Likewise, I want us to get this. Likewise, Jesus threatens to judge this church the same way, with the sword that comes out of his mouth. The Christians in Pergamum withstood the external pressures to compromise with pagan government and pagan religions. But get this, they permitted and tolerated internal compromise within, like a cancer. The leaders allowed a group of false teachers to take up membership in the church and didn't do anything about it. These false teachers were telling the people, like, listen, if you don't go to the temple and worship these gods, you know Smyrna, they're being wiped out. It might be well to go on and do it and give lip service. Yes, in your heart you can worship Jesus. You can say anything you want with your mouth and your body. But in your heart, if you hold on to Jesus, that's all that matters. Contrary to Smyrna, this is what they were doing. They were tolerating this sort of immorality and godlessness in the church. So what was the sin? What was the sin of the church? Tolerance. Tolerance that tolerates the intolerable. Intolerance that tolerates the intolerable is not a virtue. The Bible says it's a vice. It's a vice. I want us to think about this. Think about this. Why is the PCUSA, now at the denominational level, I'm not talking about local churches, but why is the PCUSA, you know, the one that you broke away from, why are they no longer a church? Well, Jesus removed his presence. Why did Jesus remove his presence? Well, Jesus removed his presence because of the false teachers that were in the church. And why was there false teachers in the church? There are false teachers in the church because early on in the church, nobody held these people accountable. You know, my first church was the Shenandoah Valley, First Presbytery. And when I got there, people like myself were in the majority. And we sort of kept the presbytery pure. However, there was a lot of impurity in that presbytery, a lot of liberal pastors. And liberalism is a modern heresy. Now, let's just say that. You can't embrace liberal theology and be born again, right? You might as well worship pagan gods. It's the same thing. Well, when I had gotten there, they had already become impure. Well, I am told by one of our church members who went to a church at that presbytery, one of my colleagues in that presbytery has told her, and she told me, that right now this presbytery is arguing about the cross. That's right. They're arguing and saying that churches should not have the cross in worship. You know why? Because it offends Muslims. Isn't that amazing? offends Muslims? What happened to them? Well, somewhere early on, some apostate, false preacher stood up, said something, and no one held that person in check. Church discipline is that important. Please remember this. Satan is patient. Satan is relentless. And Satan is indefatigable. Satan never gets tired. So, beloved, how do we fight back? What do we do? Well, this is the third point. Third point is we should hold church discipline. However, I'm running out of time this morning because my wife is looking at me saying, hey, you're over. So tune in next Sunday to the continuation of this message. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Sorry, honey. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for everything you've given us. We know, Lord, that Satan is a roaring lion. He is seeking to devour us. And his greatest device is not the attack on the outside, but always attack within. It's that serpent of false teaching, the serpent of tolerance within. Father, we are not a perfect people, but we do seek to keep your church pure, to be pure people. So we thank you, Lord, and we pray that as we continue to study these churches of Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, to obey your word. In Christ's name, amen and amen.